All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, last week we had talked about Israel's conduct among the other nations, that they were again reminded that they were God's chosen people. They were the ones that were to be a light among the other nations, and they were to be a witness. They were to be a testimony of the Lord and of all the things that God was doing. Now, as we get into chapter 17, and as we go through a few of the chapters here tonight, we're going to be seeing how they are to be aware of their conduct also among themselves. And so we're going to be looking at, in chapter 17, some of their civic judicial commands that they were to do. And it's interesting because along with this civic judicial commands, there's going to be a reminder regarding their religious practice. And we're going to see how really justice cannot be separated from right religion, or it cannot be separated from God's ways. And that's often what we see trying to happen today, isn't it? We want to take out the Ten Commandments from the law, from the courts, and we want to be able to determine what we think is best rather than really seeing what God has desired, what God wants. And so we're going to see the harm that can come when you try to separate those things. But here they're going to be commanded how these things are really inseparable. Now, go back to verse 18 of chapter 16, and we're going to just pick it up from there, and we're going to read through into chapter 17. Because here again, this is when Moses was instructing them about the judges that they were to appoint and how they were to have them there within the city gates. This is a place that was often used within the city, kind of like a little room that they'd almost go through where the elders and such would sit and provide counsel and direction and preside over different matters of law and such. And so it says in verse 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you built for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." Notice that. That's interesting. Don't plant any tree next to, next to the altar where you're going to be worshiping. And of course, that's speaking of an Asherah pole that would often be used, or would always be used in idol worship to the gods and the goddesses that were already in the land of Canaan. So it would be very tempting for Israel to want to come in and begin to adopt some of these things, but try to apply them to their worship of God and say, well, you know, we're worshiping you, God, but we're going to try things a little differently. We want to try to see what it's like adopting these practices and implementing these principles and such. And so they're told, don't put anything near the altar. It's to stay pure. It's to stay true to God, and how we need to be careful in our own lives, what we're adopting, what we're bringing into our lives. We want our lives to be set apart completely for the Lord and to have true worship unto the true God, and not let anything corrupt it or get in the way, distract or compromise it in any way. And so they were told about the same thing here. He says in verse 1, chapter 17, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." And of course, it'd be very tempting, wouldn't it, to have an animal that you look at and you go, oh man, that animal's kind of, man, something happened to that thing in birth or whatever, and that thing's a little bit lame and ee. You know, well, I'll tell you what, I'll take that to the temple. I'll go and worship that. I'll go give that to God, you know. Here, God, look at what I'm bringing you, one of my cows. Look at this thing. And you can become very prideful in giving that to the Lord, but yet inwardly you're giving it only because it's disgusting and you don't want it, right? That's kind of like second best. You know, it reminds me of a story of a farmer that had two cows born at the same time, twin cows, you know, and had two cows, and he thought, oh, this is wonderful, blessed by the Lord. I'm going to give one of these to God. And the wife asked, which one are you going to give? Well, I'm not sure yet. Well, the next day he goes out and he sees a cow dead. And he runs back to his wife and he goes, honey, the cow I was going to give to God died. Hello? You with me here, everybody? Okay. Of course, see, that's our reaction sometimes. It's like we want to give to God that which maybe we don't need, don't want, and we want to give that to God, right? And so they weren't to do that. Anything that had a blemish or defect, God says, it's an abomination to me. God wants our best, doesn't he? And isn't that something that God did for us? Didn't God give us His best? Didn't He give us His very Son, Jesus Christ, who was without spot or blemish, who was a perfect, sinless sacrifice? God gave us His best. He's not asking anything of us that He Himself hasn't done for us. And so every sacrifice, too, was to be without blemish, without spot, without defection or defect. And it was to be a picture of Jesus Christ, ultimately, who would give Himself for us. A perfect, sinless sacrifice. I'm thankful for that. Now, verse 2, if there is found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So now, here we're told if anybody is transgressing the law, they must be put to death. Now, that word transgress, it simply means to cross a line. It's though a boundary, a division, a boundary has been set up, and you kind of push over that boundary. You're transgressing the law. God, you see, has established lines for us in His Word. And when we cross over them, we have transgressed His Word. In other words, we've gone too far. We've gone outside of what God has established for us. And here in these verses, we are dealing with a person, it says, that has transgressed the covenant of God by going after other gods. Again, this is the warning that is being repeated over and over and over again as Moses is preparing the people to come into the land, because the land is polluted. The land is filled with idolatry and immorality. And Moses, God knows that as the people come in, there's going to be a very big temptation there. There's going to be a very big desire to kind of check these things out, to look into them, to see what they're all about. And that person, everything, when Israel comes in land, everything's to be completely destroyed for that purpose, so that they don't get tripped up. But if there's one person that is transgressing the covenant of God and going after other gods, they've crossed over that boundary set by the first commandment. Again, I mean, God establishes that first commandment for a reason. And this isn't something that's low down where people would have said, oh man, I kind of forgot about that. I was thinking just the first five and didn't really get to the sixth one yet. No, it's like the first one. And yet that would be the one that would really trip them up. So, if that is the case now, that someone's transgressed that covenant, they've gone after other gods, what's to happen? There's to be a thorough investigation. And if that person is found guilty, then what's going to happen? They're to be stoned to death. But here's the deal. It must be established upon the testimony, the witness of two or three witnesses. You see, that would prevent someone, maybe that had a grudge about another person. You know, I don't like what this person did to me. Never really liked that person. In school, they were a bit of a bully. And well, I've got a grudge against this guy. And so they go and say, listen, this guy has committed idolatry. This guy's transgressed God's covenant. We got to stone him. And everybody says, okay, let's do it. Bring him in. Let's stone him. It'd be possible for one person to begin to create a bit of a story and manipulate the situation. So there's to be two or three witnesses. It would prevent someone from coming in and falsely accusing them. And it says that it would be the accusers who would initiate the execution. Notice that there. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus? Jesus wrote in the sand, and He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all went away. They all left. Everybody's kind of like, I don't know if I want to be the one that's, saying, oh, I'm perfect, I'm sinless, and I'm going to cast the first stone. It was all a trap set up anyways with this woman. Where was the man? Takes two to tango, right? So where's the man? They just bring the woman there. And so everybody left. So the person that is is presenting the case is the one that's going to first throw the stone. In other words, if they were to follow through with this on faulty grounds, now they would be the ones guilty of murder and would be next up for execution, right? If they're going to cast the stone and bring the execution on to this guy, and they're doing it under any kind of false premise, then they would be guilty themselves. So it prevented this kind of thing from happening. This was something that was to be done, it was to be thought through and done cautiously. And given the need for two or three witnesses to establish the evidence of something is what God has also done for us. You realize that God has established all he's done by two or three witnesses? Over in 1 John 5, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." Notice that? Three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So God has established his testimony by two or three witnesses. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 to 31, it says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God has established his witness. And to reject that witness should be a fearful thing for us. So, look at verse 8, Deuteronomy 17. So we've looked at dealing with those who transgress God's law. Let's look at dealing with difficult cases now that may arise in this kind of situation. It says in verse 8, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you." Let me stop right there. Again, what do we see here? We see the link between worship or religion and justice. They were to go to the place that God had chosen for them to worship him. And so we see this wonderful link here between the two. The minute that we throw God's rule book, what do we see? We see corruption and immorality within our own justice system. And that's something we see happening today. We have judges that are rewriting the law, basically, to fit what they seem is right. And they're presiding over matters where they are incapable of having any righteous judgment. It's sad to see what's going on, all because we tried to do away with this right here. And we see that once you do that, everything just falls apart. That's what's happening in our society. For believers today, this is also a good example for us to follow coming to the house of the Lord. When there are disagreements or disputes, what should we do? Bring it to the house of the Lord. Let God's people, through God's wisdom, bring about a godly judgment. God's appointed people like us to carry those things out for one another. Paul talked about that in the church in Corinth when people were suing one another left, right, and center in the church, acting very carnal. What did Paul say? He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life? Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" And so, the instruction is very clear for us. How we need to be those that come to the Lord and seek his counsel and allow him to come and bring about a right judgment rather than taking it outside of the church where we have the possibility and most likely have a bad witness within the world. So whatever the priests and the judges now decide as a verdict in your case, what does it say? That you're to go along with that. Don't get sour and go all postal on the decision and begin to say, I don't like this. This isn't fair. I want to redo this here. I want someone else to come and preside over this. No, they're to take it and they're to do accordingly. And then we see in verse 12, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. The man who acts presumptuously, which is to act arrogantly and proudly, basically feeling as though he's above the law. If anybody starts to freak out and think that he deserves better or doesn't like the verdict that's come down, he begins to freak out over it, he shall die. Plain and simple. In other words, he says you're to put away the evil from Israel. And again, this whole chapter is about when you come into the land, the things that are going to bring compromise, that are going to trip you up or corrupt anyone, put it away. It's better to put to death those things than to cause it to spread and cause even greater damage. That's what God is instructing here. And so all the people shall hear and fear. I tell you, if I were to see this kind of action taken for doing something like this, I would certainly think twice about wanting to follow in those steps. If I see somebody getting killed, executed for acting in this way, I'd be going, all right, I'll just keep to myself here. I'm going to not open my mouth, right? I'm not going to act in any way like that. It put a lot of fear in me. And sadly, there are many today who do not fear breaking the law. We've toned down penalties, fearing that it might corrupt people even more, yet we see the results have not been as positive as people had thought. We live in a very lawless society today. And we're trying to go easy, trying to go gentle. We don't want to, you know, come down so harshly, and yet we have a very lawless society compared to many parts of the world today who carry out punishment and justice in a more stricter fashion. So, dealing with those that transgress the law, dealing with those who have difficult cases, now we're going to deal with future kings in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. The states need to read that verse there. But anyways, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, actually I'll hold off right there. So as Moses continues on giving them instructions and reminding them of their law, he essentially begins to prophesy here through the Lord, of course, inspired by the Lord, begins to prophesy of a time where they will be wanting to have a king. Sure enough, 400 years after they came into the land, this is exactly what the people of Israel requested. They began to look around and saw how all the other nations were governed, and they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. But that was not to be the way for Israel. God was to be their king. They were to be ruled by God and not have a king over themselves. They all looked at what the other nations were doing and having kings to lead them out in battle, and they thought, we want that. We need that. Yet God's way was a much better way. And they turned from that. They wanted their own king. It's sad when we desire second best, isn't it? And we can do that a lot. We can think, I've got a better way, a better solution here. I know what God's word says, but I just don't know if that really fits right now with what I'm working through. It's sad when we go after second best. God's ways are always best because he always has the best in mind for us. Even in the time where it feels like we're in the midst of the storm, God's working out his best for us through those times. And sadly, there are times where he'll give us what we're wanting, what we're pleading for, what we're asking. He'll give us what we want, but often it's to remind us just to walk in obedience to him, for that is always the best way. Remember how Samuel began to warn the Israelites that their king would become a burden to them. He said there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, listen to what he said. He said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Pretty rough. Samuel told them 400 years later, "You guys are all clamoring for a king. Understand what it's going to mean to you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be rough. It's not going to be all glorious and wonderful like you're expecting it to be." God never desired it to be that way. God was going to lead them. God was going to govern and rule over them. So the king, as we see in verse 16 and 17, they were not to rule in a way where he stockpiled his power or his assets. There was never to be a reliance on weapons, wealth, or wives. Sadly, even Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, fell prey to these things. 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That sounds like gathering and multiplying wives, doesn't it? Whew. That's more than multiplying. Often these intermarriages were to secure simply foreign ties with other nations. But they weren't to do that. They were to trust in the Lord. It tells us in 1 Kings 10:26 that Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He had horses imported from Egypt. 1 Kings 10:27 tells us, this is interesting, tells us that Solomon had so much wealth that he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you're going to find that there's a lot of stones laying around. And silver in Solomon's day was as common as those rocks. That's how wealthy he was. All this coming from one of Israel's good kings. You see, the kings were to trust completely in the Lord, not in their own means, in their own stuff that they had. And many of the kings acted far worse than this. Not just acted in disobedience, but acted in complete corruption and immorality. What was to be the prevention for such corruption? A daily intake of God's word. Look at verse 18. "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." So the king was to go and write out the law. Some believe it was just the book of Deuteronomy. Some believe it's the law, which was the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Either way, that was a lot of writing to do. And they were to daily take this in, not just read it, but observe it, to put it into practice, obey it, live it out. They say an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, I think equally that a Bible time of day keeps the devil away, doesn't it? The devil may attack even harder when you're in the word, but you're going to have the resistance and the ability to stand up against the devil because you've been in God's word. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. You know what? We're going to keep moving. Because that if you want, take notes, write down Joshua 1, verse 7 to 8, because it talks again about just that very practice, taking in the word and following it, obeying it, and how that will be strength and help to them. So chapter 18, let's look at that, verse 1. It says that priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So once again here, we're reminded that the Levites, now, as they came into the land, they were to receive no inheritance. All the tribes were given a portion of the land there, but the Levites received no inheritance. These were those that were chosen to serve the Lord in and around the temple or the tabernacle. They were to be the ministers of the Lord. And so they were simply chosen to that. They were chosen to that all by God's grace. Again, that unmerited favor. It had nothing to do with them, but it was God's choice. And though they weren't to have any inheritance in the land, it says that the Lord was to be their inheritance. He would meet their needs. He would provide for them. I mean, they ultimately got the better end of the deal. They could have sat there and thought, oh man, I ripped off. We got no land. Come on, that's what I want. I need some land. But God's saying, you're going to see how I'm going to take care of you and provide for you. You're going to have the blessing of serving me and serving my people. They got the better end of the deal. God was going to take care of them. And in these next few verses, we see the Lord's provision for them. They were to receive a portion of the sacrifices that were brought in by the people. Look at verse 3 and 4. It shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep. You shall give them. I mean, they didn't have to work for these things. They didn't have to till the ground, and they just served the Lord, and they got all these things brought to them. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Very nice. God taking care of them. And look at verse 6. If a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And this is interesting. The Levites, most likely they were on a bit of a schedule, you know, kind of a shift work type thing, where they were chosen to come and serve in the tabernacle and then become the temple for 2 weeks of the year. The rest of the time they could be back in their town and serving the Lord there and ministering there. But now it's interesting, in verse 8 it says that they're to have equal portions of what comes in to eat, but that is besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And yet in verse 2 it says that they're not to have any inheritance. What's the difference? Is there any contradiction here? No, not at all. What happens here is that the Levites were not to have any portion of land by tribal possession. The tribe of the Levites were not to have any portion of land, but they were able to own pieces of property privately. There were 48 cities of the Levites that were designated in the land of Canaan. So within those cities, they could have pieces of property. And so if they decided to say, now, listen, I don't want to go down to the temple or the tabernacle just 2 weeks of the year. I want to go and just serve faithfully there and commit myself to the work there. Then they can go and do that. They could sell their land and go and stay there. And if they did, then again, they'd be provided for all the things that were coming in for them. Verse 9. We see an instruction regarding priests. Now we see instruction regarding pagan practices. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So, as the people of Israel enter into the land, they are going to see many things before them that are ultimately an abomination before the Lord. All these various practices, not just the idolatry of false gods, but the practices of evil, of satanic kind of stuff. And Israel is to have obviously nothing to do with these things whatsoever. In the same way, we need to be completely separate from the subtle and the not so subtle occultic practices of the day. In this day, they had soothsayers, meaning a seer or a false prophet of some kind, They had those that interpreted omens, one who tells the future through signs. Today, you know, we have those that are reading tarot cards, crystal balls, using the Ouija boards as means to kind of see into the future or see things that are happening. They were to be warned as sorcerers. This is one who uses potions or drugs to cast spells or enter into altered states of consciousness. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, regarding the end times, it talks about sorcery that's to be used. And that's the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get our word drugs from. So we see a link between the practice or the use of drugs with kind of occultic practices as well. One who conjures up spells. A medium. This is one who stands between the psychic world and the physical world. A spiritist is one who claims psychic knowledge. One who calls of the dead. One who attempts to make contact with the dead. We would see people holding seances today to try to call up the dead and speak to them. That sort of a thing. All these things that was happening in ancient Canaan, the same kinds of things that we see reproducing today. In fact, it seems like our society is especially interested in this kind of thing today. We see movies, most popular, Harry Potter movies. New one just came out, I think, last weekend or something. And it's just the rage, dealing with occultic practices. The use of Ouija boards. Even today, we got TV shows. One, I think, called Medium, after this kind of thing. And we see just kind of a heightened interest in that sort of a thing today. Again, it's the enemy's attempt to lead people away from the truth and from the things of God. And how we need to be careful. Don't open yourself up to these things. Moses, through God, is being told that any of this stuff has to be completely put away from before you. God's going to drive them out. There's to have no place for these things. And be careful at how subtle this stuff can come in. Oh, it's just a movie. It's no big deal. It's just fantasy. I would say, have nothing to do with it. Don't engage in that stuff. Don't open yourself to that kind of stuff. And allow the enemy to have any kind of a foothold or hook on those things. He loves to masquerade as an angel of light. He desires to make these things look good and helpful, but they are a hook to greater and more consequential partnership with him. We have to be careful of that. Be aware of it. Verse 14, for these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Notice he says in verse 13 again, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Doesn't mean perfect. It's not talking about a sinless perfection here. I'm far from that. But it talks about having a heart that's given over to God in full devotion. Be blameless. Be completely set apart unto the Lord. So we see an instruction regarding priests, instruction regarding pagan practices. Let's look at some instruction regarding prophets now. So instead of opening our minds to the things that are against God, we need to be ready to listen to the truth. See, when we have the real thing, we don't need the counterfeit. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whatever or whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Let me stop right there. God prophetically speaks again now of a coming prophet, one like Moses, who will lead the people and be a mediator between God and the people. Remember the people here, it said in verse 16. The people were afraid there around Mount Sinai when God spoke down. Let us not hear this any longer, lest we die. Moses, you go up for the people. He was to be the mediator between God and the people. But God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And this coming prophet, however, would be no ordinary prophet, because this spoke ultimately of Jesus Christ himself. This would be the one sent from God to show God's people the way of life and truth. Peter talked about this referring to Jesus Christ himself. It says in Acts chapter 3, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear, who will not hear that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So God is warning the people how they need to listen to God's word. There will be one that will be raised up, a prophet like Moses. It'll be Jesus Christ who will come with that final word from the Lord. And him they need to hear. How they need to listen to the voice of God. Listen to the word of God. But then it says in verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So God says, the prophet that comes and speaks a word, and it's outside of the word of God, it's something that God has not told them to speak. He speaks these things, then it's be put to death. And the people all are questioning now, well, how will we know the word of the Lord, or if it's not of the Lord? How will we know? Well, verse 22. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. If it doesn't come to pass, there needs to be 100% accuracy in the prophecy that's being given. In other words, it needs to come to pass. If it does not come to pass, it's not of God, and that prophet is not to be feared. And we have to be careful that we don't run after and believe every word spoken with a, you know, thus saith the Lord. We've got people like that run around in church circles, you know. I've got a word from the Lord for you. You're to move to Africa and become a missionary for the next 20 years. You know, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, great, you know. Okay, well, thus saith the Lord, so I better go, right? And we got people running around and giving these words to people and such and saying these things. And we have to be careful of these things. We have to be discerning of these things. I believe that if the Lord speaks to you through another person, it'll be a confirming word and not a new word. Not something that's just out of left field where you go, oh, okay, well, I guess I better. It's going to be something that God's already been working in you and confirming in you. Anything that somebody says that doesn't come to pass, you know that's a false prophet. Doesn't have to be listened to or feared. Jesus himself said that in the last days, it'll be marked by many false prophets. Many people running around saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and beware and do this and everything like that. Beware, that's going to be a sign of the end times. Chapter 19, great chapter, cities of refuge. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, that's the key. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, then he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, verse 8, too. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So interesting concept now that's being given to the nation of Israel. When they come into the land, now they were to be given three cities there in the land. They were already given three cities on the east side of the Jordan River that were to be these cities of refuge. Interesting, because there was only 2.5 tribes stationed, camped out, living there on the east side of the Jordan, yet at least 2.5 tribes, they would have three cities of refuge. And yet the 10.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan were also to have three cities of refuge. Why doesn't that doesn't seem to really match or compute? Some wonder if the 2.5 tribes, because they did not enter in fully to all that God had, that they would continue to struggle more so with sin and with difficulty and the likes. We know that they were the ones that were led away into captivity first and hit by the invading armies. They were the ones that struggled with these things more so. And so perhaps it was a need that they would have to have these three cities of refuge there among them. Anyways, three cities designated there in the land of Canaan. And it was to be that if anybody had accidentally murdered another person, then they could flee into the cities of refuge. Because in that day, things were very much ruled by a very honor system. If someone had died, then a close relative would be the avenger of blood. They would say, I've got to make retribution here. I've got to avenge my family member's death. And so I've got to go and kill that person that killed this guy. I've got to do it because, you know, it was very much, again, ruled by this honor system. And if someone did something wrong, I've got to take care of it. Got to bring retribution. I've got to avenge the blood of my family member. And so if you went and killed somebody accidentally, then you got to find a city of refuge and get to it quickly. Because as soon as you got into that city of refuge, then nobody was able to do anything to you. I could have sure used one of those the other day. But anyways, I'm just teasing you. Everybody's going, what? What's this guy getting into? So, but notice here, in verse 3, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land. In other words, these cities of refuge were not to be hard to get to. They were to be very accessible. And it's interesting as we go through these cities of refuge that there's a real wonderful picture and parallel of Jesus that's seen through these cities of refuge. First of all, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the needy person. They were of no use unless someone could get to the place of refuge. The cities and Jesus were accessible. The gospel is easy. The gospel is accessible for the world today. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are available for all. They weren't just for the Israelites. No one needs to fear that they would be turned away from their place of refuge in their time of need. Romans 10, verse 12 to 13 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen to that, right? Both Jesus and the cities of refuge were the only solution for the one in need. Without this specific protection, that person would be destroyed. That person that had accidentally murdered somebody couldn't just run off to their home and say, listen, wait, I'm in my house. You shouldn't be able to do anything to me right here. No, it was the city of refuge that was the only place that could provide protection for that person. And many don't like this idea that Jesus is the only alternative and answer for life. They feel that if they are sincere in what they believe, that it's okay. Again, if a person runs to just any city and their avenger catches up and grabs a hold of him and says, now you're mine, the person fleeing couldn't say, but wait, I'm in a city. The avenger would just say, but you're not in the right city. You could say, oh, but I'm sincere. Well, the avenger could say, you're sincerely wrong. There's only one way to life today, and that's God's way. Live it or die. John 14:6 says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number four, both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. Okay? So if a person had been hanging out of fears in the city of refuge and decides to that he's just going to go and venture up, the minute that he stepped outside of the boundary of that city and that avenger of blood saw him, he could go and take his life. Say, doing my job. He had to stay within the city. And it's the same for us, isn't it? How we need to be those that are abiding in the Lord. We oftentimes find ourselves in very unsafe situations because we veered off from what the Lord has for us or veered off from the Lord's way. We're told to be those that are abiding in Him, abiding in His love, abiding in His Word. And when we find that when we do that, we find that protection, that grace, that love, we find all that we need right there. Now, what's interesting here is that with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. It doesn't tell us this here in Deuteronomy, but in Numbers chapter 35, which also talks about these cities of refuge, it mentions how when the high priest dies, then that person that was seeking refuge in the city could be completely freed and no longer needed the protection within the city. Now here's the deal. We did not deserve to be cleared from sin. And we may wonder sometimes how that is so. It is answered simply in the fact that Jesus, our high priest, died for us. And his death brought freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, which was death ultimately. There are those that will say they believe in God, but they have not been freed because they have not believed in Jesus and the fact that he died for them. People don't want to accept that. And that takes humility to accept that someone had to die for me and pay a price that I couldn't pay. That takes humility to accept that. But unless you believe that Jesus died in your place to forgive you your sin and rose again to prove that he was the giver of life, you will not be free today. But whoever turns to Jesus as our high priest, the only way to a right relationship with God, then you're going to find freedom from sin. You're going to find yourself completely set free. John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, here's an important distinction between Jesus and the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. But the guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge. Notice here, if a guilty person comes into one of the cities, he had lied in wait for somebody that he hated, he despised. In other words, it was premeditated murder and he killed somebody. And if he went into a city refuge, he would find no help there. The elders of the city would come in and take him out of the city where that person would be executed. Yet the guilty today are able to come in and find life through Jesus Christ, find forgiveness, find grace. It's available for all. Thankful for that. So the cities of refuge, a neat study, a neat concept there for the people of Israel and how it all really has a fulfillment and correlation in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And so again, that would be something that would be perhaps a temptation for somebody as they're looking out on their land and they're seeing the border and they got their neighbor's, you know, border there, perhaps a stone set up there showing the division of land, and they're thinking, "Man, looking to do some landscaping, I got a pond that I want to put right here," and yet these, maybe at night I'll just come out and move those over a little bit, make some room for my landscaping job or something. It'd be tempting to do that. I've been tempted to do that, you know. Fence needs to be fixed. I'll just slide that over. No, I haven't quite done that, but be tempting, but they're told not to do that. That would be dishonest. That would be cheating your neighbor out of their land and ultimately stealing from them. So don't do that. Verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then he shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So he shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So again, all matters needed to be established by two or three witnesses. And the punishment here, according to verse 21, must fit the crime. The principle is called the lex talionis in Western culture, which is Latin for law of retaliation. That's what we see there. And it needs to be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We often use this line to be a license for cruelty and enforcing retribution or punishment. You know, oh, this is what happened, and we've got to execute it this way, we've got to do this. But it's meant more to be a limit, not a license, that you weren't to go beyond the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. If someone had taken life, it must be their life. If someone had taken an eye, you're not to take more than the eye. It's to be an eye for an eye. Jesus later, however, would show an even greater and gracious way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus showed a much better way, a gracious way. Can we do chapter 20? Okay, we're gonna go for a record tonight, okay? Four chapters, all right? Won't be long. Chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle within your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. I love that. What great verses those are, verse 3 and 4. There would be no need to fear when facing an imposing army, no matter how strong or big that they seemed. Why? Because the Lord would go with you to fight for you. Don't you love that? That's why, you know, when we saw in chapter 17 or 18 or 19, wherever it was tonight that we've looked into it, about the kings, you know, they weren't to ask for kings like all the nations. Because God was going to be the one that would lead them in a battle. God would not just fight with you, but he'd fight for you. I like that. And so it is for us. We live in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that great to know? And you might find at times that it seems like everything's coming against you. Guess what? We got a great God who's on the throne, who's in control, who's watching after you. We have a great high priest who's interceding for you. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? No pressure, no trial, no difficulty in life is going to knock us down or defeat us, because God is for us. And we need to hold on to that. We need to trust in that. Verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Here we see God is a merciful God. If there are those that don't want or feel ready to go into battle, perhaps they have stuff going on back home, then they don't have to go. Some of the conditions we've read through, if a person has built a new house and is not dedicated to it yet, if a person has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed the fruit of it, if a person was engaged and has not enjoyed the fruit of it, no wait, that was the tree part, the not engaged and not yet married, okay, that's it, no, wasn't yet married. If a person was fearful and losing heart, it would be better than for him not to return, or better for him to return than to go and discourage the others. And so these are the conditions that were given now for people that were ready to go into battle, and they're feeling like, ah, I'm kind of divided here. I got stuff going on at home. God simply gave me instruction. Mercifully and graciously, go back. It's okay. Go back. Again, God is showing that He doesn't need a large army. If He's going with you and fighting for you, it's not going to be needed all these people to go. And again in verse 9, if there are those that are fearful and faint-hearted, so it shall be in verse 9, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, in verse 12, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege. Then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the woman, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So, as the people would go into battle, and they would come upon a city that was not a part of Canaan, not a part of the land that they were to go into, they were to go up to the city and they were to offer a peace treaty first. And if the people did not want to, or if the people did accept this peace offer, this offer of peace, then they were to go in, not destroy the people, but they were to bring them under submission. They were to be basically their slaves, and the nation of Israel was to rule over them. However, if a city refused their terms of peace, then Israel was to attack and kill only the men. But the women and the children would be spared, and again, they would rule over them. Now, in verse 16, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But he shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the trees of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So, the cities outside of Canaan, they were not to destroy the people if they had accepted a peace offer from them. But as they come into the land of Canaan, the land that God was giving them, they weren't to try to offer any offers of peace to the cities here to go in and just utterly destroy them. Why? Because God had given the people there 430 years to repent. God had given them time after time, generation after generation, to turn to the Lord, and they were unwilling. And again, we've already talked in depth about the corrupt practices of the Canaanites and all the nations that were living in the land there. Not just the idolatry, but the immorality and all the kinds of filthiness of worship and stuff that they were doing to their gods and all the like. And it was a sick place that God said, I need to wipe this out. There needs to be a cleansing. And if not, it's just a cancer that's going to spread and corrupt others that will go in. So with the people in Canaan, they weren't to offer any peace. They were to go in and just utterly destroy them. But as they go in and lay siege to the cities again, what they would do is they would begin to block up all the entrances and all the accesses into the city, and so that the people in the city who were laid siege to, they would not have any ability to bring food or water into the city. And so eventually, the people would either surrender or they would starve and die. And so this is what was happening. And so God says, listen, of all the trees that are there, you can use any kind of tree that doesn't bear fruit. Use those trees, cut them down, and use them for your siege. But of the trees that bear fruit, don't cut them down. Don't waste them. Oftentimes, in war, the whole land suffers as a result. But God doesn't want that to happen. It just wouldn't be fruitful, right? Israel, after all, would be occupying the land after these people, and so they would be wasting these trees for themselves. Don't cut them down. They're going to be profitable. They're going to be good for you. And so here's the instruction that's being given regarding regulations in warfare. Chapter 21, we're going to take it from there next week, okay? Four chapters tonight. Guys, you stuck with me. You did it. How about that? Pat yourselves on the back. You did well. Way to go. Okay, let's pray.